We'll open up your scriptures again to Ephesians chapter 2. We've been looking at these watchwords of the Reformation, these Latin phrases, which encapsulate for us something of what was rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. We've already seen sola scriptura, scripture alone, the importance of having the scriptures as the foundation for what we believe and what we do. It's the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Nothing else can bind our consciences save scripture. Then we looked last week at sola fide, faith alone. How are we justified? Well, we're justified on account of Christ's righteousness, because of his perfect sacrifice and his perfect life. But we receive that righteousness imputed to us as we believe in him through faith. Faith alone is the instrument of justification. And it's important for us to remember that. For works are excluded. Where is boasting? Paul says it is excluded. And yet we remember what we saw, that James reminds us that a faith that does not lead to works is a dead faith and not worthy of being called faith. And so we are saved by faith alone, yes, but not by a faith which is alone. And then today we look at this third sola, sola gratia, sola gratia. That's grace alone. And we see that here even in the words of chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace. Sola gratia shows us that salvation is a work of God's free grace alone. From start to finish, salvation is God's work in us, and it's a work of his free grace. And friends, I wonder if we really think about the significance of that grace as often as we should. Surely if we considered what we have been saved from, surely if we consider the work of Jesus on our behalf, surely we would praise him all the time for this grace. As Robert Murray McShane said, as we go to heaven and as we're before the Lord there, surely it's then that we'll see the fullness of the debt that we owe God for his grace. Only then. Here we see in part, here we see some of that grace, but surely as we are in heaven with the redeemed, before the Lamb who was slain, surely then we'll praise him for his grace fully and properly. We shouldn't tire of looking and studying God's grace. Now, of course, there is nothing that can commend us to God's grace. There is nothing in us, in our natural state, that can attract God's grace to us. Yes, we're in a pitiable condition. We're in a miserable condition by nature. But there's nothing in us that attracts God, that says we are worthy of grace. If there were something in us that would say we're worthy of grace, surely grace is no longer grace. As well as that, we cannot cooperate with God's grace. It's impossible for us to work about our salvation in cooperation with God's grace. It's entirely his work from start to finish. And we must remember that it's by grace that we have been saved. Now, we've looked in past weeks at the errors that were in the church prior to the Reformation, and we're going to do the same even tonight. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church didn't fully hold to this position of sola gratia. They didn't hold to grace alone. Now, we quite often oversimplify the state of the Roman Catholic Church then and today. Sometimes we say, we're saved by grace. But in the Roman Catholic Church, they think they're saved by works. You've probably said that yourself. I know I have. That's an oversimplification. There's no Roman Catholic that would agree with that statement. They would say we're not saved by works. We are saved by grace. And they would point you to Ephesians chapter 2. And they would use the same language as we use. By grace, we have been saved. You see, it's so obvious in the scriptures that you can't get around it. But the problem is, they don't believe in grace alone. It's a cooperation. A cooperation between God's grace on God's side and our works and our efforts on our side. As we, in their view, as they draw grace through the sacraments, through penance, through works of righteousness, it's a cooperation. As I said, it's an oversimplification to say that the Roman Catholic Church believes in salvation by works. In fact, in the 5th century AD, there was a heresy called Pelagianism, which was condemned by the church. It was a heresy that taught salvation by works. And so the Roman Catholic Church condemns it even today. They say Pelagianism is a heresy. Someone who says that salvation is by works alone is a heretic. So as Protestants, when we say to a Roman Catholic, you believe in salvation by works, I believe in salvation by grace, they will say that's not true. We condemned Pelagianism, which is this heresy. Now what is Pelagianism? Well, Pelagius was a man, he was a monk. Sadly, he was a British monk in the 5th century. And he taught that man did not have original sin. Man was not born dead in trespasses and sins. Man was born into the world. Every child born into the world comes in the same condition as Adam was created. Now we know how Adam was created. He was created innocent. He was free to choose to do right or to do wrong. Of course he chose to do wrong. And so the Pelagian says, every child brought into the world is in the same position, free. They can decide to follow Adam and do wrong, or they can decide to follow Christ and do what is right. Or how do they do that? Do they need grace? Well, the Pelagian says, no. There is no need for the absolute grace of God. Rather, they can just look at the example, the moral example of Jesus, and follow in his footsteps. Since God has commanded us to be holy, they say, therefore we are capable of being holy. Now, the problem is, of course, God has commanded us to be holy, but our nature is fallen, and we're unable to obey the commandments of God. But the Pelagian says, no, we're able to because we don't have original sin. To the Pelagian, we're not saved by grace alone. Grace is not necessary. Now, can you imagine saying that, friends? Having read this passage that we're saved by grace, to say, I do not need God's grace. Surely that's a terrible, blasphemous thing to say. And so it's condemned as a heresy, both by Roman Catholics and by Protestants, even to this day. Now, of course, there are some people who really are Pelagians. Maybe you were one yourself before you were converted. Maybe you thought that you were quite okay, that you weren't really as sinful as the minister kept saying. You were brought into the world with not much wrong with you, and that you could decide to do just as you thought. And maybe that through your acts of kindness and love and compassion, that you could be saved. There are many people who think this way, who think that they can be saved by works. But it's just not true. The scriptures are clear. And of course, the hero on the side of orthodoxy against Pelagius was Augustine. Maybe that's a name that's familiar to you. The great Bishop of Hippo. And he won in that battle. He defeated the argument of the Pelagians. And so the error was condemned. Now, the problem is that from that time in the 5th century AD up until the time of the Reformation, 1,000 years or so of time, although this error had been condemned, it began to gain ground again. And it's something that we call semi-Pelagianism. Because it wasn't the full doctrine that had previously been condemned, but it was a portion of it. It was one step better, but it's still not the true gospel at all. And so at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had a mixture of this error that had come in, this heresy of semi-Pelagianism. Now what is it? Well, semi-Pelagianism says that we have original sin. We are brought into the world sinners. But that sin isn't quite as serious, perhaps, as we would say it is. We're born into the world not dead in trespasses and sins, but in a weakened state, just with a little bit of a need of grace. To the semi-Pelagian, you could decide to hold on to God. You could decide to pursue after him. You were free in your will to choose God, even without grace coming to you. And of course, we see the problem. Salvation there begins and is initiated without grace. It's begun with man deciding after God. And yes, maybe along the way, some grace is picked up along the road. But at the heart, it's salvation not through grace alone, as the scriptures teach, but salvation through a cooperation between man and God, which we call a synergism, cooperation, a working together between God and man. Now, what do the scriptures say? Now, that's the most important thing of all. Yes, we know there are these errors out there. What do the scriptures say? Are we saved by grace alone? Well, in order to answer that question, I want us to look at three separate questions. And you may think along the way that these questions are unrelated to the topic of grace. But what you'll see is that they are very much related. In fact, they are important questions that get to the heart of what grace really is. And the first question is this: what is the natural state of man? How are we brought into the world? Our passage here in verse 1 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that word is important. Dead. And dead means dead. Dead does not mean sick. Dead does not mean that you have a disability or a weakness. Dead means dead. A corpse. We were brought into the world dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually. For God said to Adam, "On the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." Now, did he die? He didn't instantaneously drop dead on the spot, but spiritually he was dead. He was a condemned man, guilty, but also he was spiritually dead, unable to do good, only able to do what is sinful and wrong. Adam was separated from God and in need of salvation right from that moment. Can you imagine anything so terrible as going from the estate of innocency to being dead in trespasses and sins? And that's how we are conceived. Even David tells us in Psalm 51 that my mother conceived me in sin. He was guilty when he was brought forth from the womb. In Romans chapter 3, Paul strings together a list of citations from the Old Testament which show our sin. And it begins there in Romans 3 verse 1. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God." That's our state as we're brought into the world. We're not righteous, we're not seeking after God, and we can do no good. We are born with original sin. The sin of Adam is our sin. For sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. That's what Romans tells us. Adam sinned, and his guilt is imputed to us. It's counted to us. And then we continue in sin. We commit our own transgressions to add on the top of that. But every human being born in the natural way is guilty, alienated from God, and has this original sin. As well as that, we're totally depraved. And that's a theological phrase. But it simply means that every part of us, every faculty of man, is affected and polluted by sin. Every thought that we have in the natural condition is evil. The natural man cannot think but evil thoughts. He can't say words but sinful words. He can't move and do actions but sinful actions. For even his righteousness is as filthy rags, the scriptures tell us. So man in the natural condition is totally depraved, every faculty of him. And even though we're converted, even though we're regenerated by the Spirit of God, don't we find that sin still affects all of our members? Don't we see that sin is still in our thoughts and in our mouths? As James says, we're to bridle our tongues, and we struggle to do it because of sin. We're wrestling against this old man, which should not be part of us. We've been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. But in the natural man, we are totally depraved and unable to please God. You think yourself, before you were converted, were you able to please God? Maybe you thought that you were doing something particularly good at a time. Imagine holding that up to God. Was he pleased with it? No, because all he could see was your sin, your unrighteousness. For the scriptures are clear that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But you see, when we're converted, the beautiful thing is that with faith, it is possible to please God. Even our imperfect good works can please God. You know, when a child draws you a picture, it's not the most stunning piece of art that you've ever seen, but you delight in it because the child has done their best to please you, and you hang it up in the fridge. It's a good work that you delight in, even though it's not really that great. Well, is that not a similar way to how God views our good works? At times they aren't the best. At times they're polluted with sin and they shouldn't be. We know better. And yet God delights in the good works that we do in his name and for his sake. But the natural man is utterly unable to please God because he doesn't have faith. And can he change himself? Can he turn himself around? Can he turn over a new leaf? Well, maybe if you think about your own condition, were you able to do it? Can a leopard change its spots, or the Ethiopian his skin? Matthew 7 tells us that a bad tree bears bad fruit. Someone who is wicked in the inner man is unable to produce good works. He's unable to turn his life around and produce something that's good. All he produces continually is bad and wicked. So that's the condition of man. As Paul says in Romans 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, why are we talking about sin? How did we get off the topic of grace? Well, this is the backdrop. You can't understand grace unless you understand sin. Unless you know what we're being saved from, you don't see the radiant splendor of God's grace. If we simply have a weakness, if we're simply a little bit sick, if we simply need a little shove in the right direction, or we can pull ourselves up by our own shoestrings and walk in the right way, then grace no longer shines as brightly as the scriptures testify. But salvation is a work of God's grace. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but by grace you have been saved. And so this grace shines out of that darkness. God has acted on our behalf, not deserving it, not having any right to his grace, and yet he's poured it out freely. Isn't that why the hymn begins, "Amazing Grace"? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Is that not so true? There was nothing desirable in us. We were wretches, and yet we have been saved by this wonderful grace, and it shines, and we can delight in it. And that's an important question to help us understand sola gratia. Yeah, but the second question, and again, you may think this seems unrelated, but hold with me. Which comes first, regeneration or faith? This is a crucial question. Which comes first, regeneration, which is the new birth, or faith? Well, some people would say that faith comes first. Some people would say as soon as you believe in Jesus, you will be born again. People sometimes talk about being a born-again Christian. And perhaps sometimes they use it in that way that we believe first and then are born again. Whereas those who say they're Christians but haven't believed, they're not born-again Christians. They're a different class. They're nominal. They're not real Christians at all. But again, consider the words of Ephesians 2, especially there in verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The state was dead, a corpse. Yes, it was a walking corpse, but the only thing that the walking corpse did in verse 2 is to walk according to the course of this world, to walk in sins and transgressions. But even when we were dead, Paul says, God made us alive with Christ. The new birth. How did it happen? Was it after faith or before faith? Well, here we see that we're born again first and then have faith. While we're dead, we're made alive. And friends, when you think about that, that makes sense. What can a dead person do? Think of it about Lazarus in that tomb. Did he exercise faith? Is that why Jesus healed him? Is that why Jesus rose him from the dead? You know, Lazarus was dead, and he had spent 4 days in the tomb, and his body had begun to stink. He did not exercise faith in Christ, but Christ in his grace gave him life, and then he came forth from the tomb. And it's the same way for us. Regeneration has to happen first. We have to be born again before we can believe. God has to take out from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh before you can believe. The heart of stone is at enmity to God. It neither can believe in Christ, nor does it want to believe in Christ. Think about what the Catechism tells us about effectual calling. It's a work of God's Spirit whereby he convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our mind in the knowledge of Christ, and he renews our will. Why? So that we're enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the Gospels. Now, even just take that last action of the Spirit. He renews our wills. That has to happen before we can embrace Jesus Christ with faith. Because the will of the natural man is against God. Therefore, it is clear that we have to be born again. We have to be regenerated before we can believe. And if regeneration precedes faith, then grace precedes faith also, because regeneration is a work of God's free grace. How are we saved? Is it initiated by man through our faith and then we're born again? Or is it sola gratia, by grace alone, initiated by God's grace when he looks at us as dead corpses, ugly, unable to please him, and yet he makes us be born again by the Spirit of God. And he even gives to us the faith. As we see here, that even the faith is the gift of God. It's not of works. You see, God has begun our salvation in grace. Sola gratia. And should we not marvel even more in this grace? Not only is it grace that is powerful enough to redeem us from our terrible and wicked condition, but it's grace that is initiating salvation. It's not because of us, it's because of God. His grace precedes our faith. And then the third question I want us to ask, is salvation, these are theological words, but bear with me, is salvation monergistic or synergistic? And by that we mean, is it the work monergistic, mono, one person? Is it the work of God alone, or is it synergistic? Sin means together. Is it the work of cooperation between God and man? Is salvation the work of God, or is salvation the work of man? These errors, the Pelagianism that we began with, the semi-Pelagianism, what's in the Roman Catholic Church today. They all believe that salvation is through cooperation, through synergism, working together with God. You see, they would never say they're saved by works. They would say we're saved by grace, but we need to cooperate with that grace and work with it. How are we saved? Well, friends, it's a work of God. Surely that's obvious. The dead man, how can he cooperate with God? What can he do? He is dead and unable to do anything. That's why Paul tells us, by grace you have been saved. There's no boasting. You can't say at the end of the day, I cooperated with God and therefore I'm saved. Whereas this person here, he didn't cooperate with God and therefore he's not saved. We can't do that. There's no grounds for boasting. Salvation is of the Lord. And it's important that we hold on to that. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Now, is this doctrine still important? Well, I hope you see it is. It's important for our own salvation. We need to hold this and believe it. We need to value grace. It's important for our own sanctification, that we appreciate this grace more and more and learn to value it for what it truly is. But we still face enemies in the church today that teach against this doctrine. Of course, Roman Catholics don't believe in it still to this day. They're saved by grace, they say, but not grace alone. And surely we want them to see the error of their ways and turn to the Lord. But as well as that, there are those that we call Arminians. And Arminians do not believe in sola gratia. And I think it's fair to say that the majority of the professing Protestant church today is Arminian. And that's a sad thing. And I think there are many sitting in pews being taught by Arminian ministers who are sadly confused. Some of them, of course, are genuinely converted. Some of them genuinely believe the gospel. And they value grace. But they're being taught by those who don't value grace as they ought to value it. Arminians are confused about the natural state of man. They don't believe that original sin has the same connotation as I laid before you. They don't believe that we're totally depraved. That every part of our faculty is infected with this sin. They don't believe that we're unable to please God. No, Arminians simply believe that we're weak. But with a little bit of a push in the right direction, we'll be okay. Arminians are confused about the order that we talked about. Which is first, regeneration or faith? Well, to the Arminian, faith is first. And then they're born again. But that's not what the scriptures teach. And they're confused as well about whether it's the work of God alone or whether it's a cooperation between God and man. Arminians believe that it's synergistic, that we work together in this cooperation. And that's a sad thing. You see, for an Arminian, it's essentially the fact that God has opened up the possibility for us to be saved, but then man must improve upon the opportunity. Sometimes you hear them say things like this: God has done his part, now you must do your part. What part do we have to play? What part can we play in our salvation? All we can give is the sin that necessitates our salvation. What works can we give? What faith do we have in the natural man? Sometimes they say things like this: the devil has cast his vote for you. God has cast his vote for you, and now you've got the deciding vote. Which way are you going to go? Are you going to choose God or choose the devil? You see, quite often in Arminianism, it's personal decision that's elevated, as if salvation is simply by making a right choice, an intellectual choice almost. And that's why in evangelism, Arminians tend to not focus on sin. They're not trying to show how unrighteous we are before God. They're not trying to show necessarily our guilt before God. Quite often, what they do is just to try to nudge us to make that decision. And, you know, some of these churches, it's so easy to become a Christian. in their minds. You say a little sinner's prayer, and all of a sudden you're treated as if you're converted. It doesn't matter whether you know your sin. It doesn't matter if you know what you're being saved from. Just a simple sinner's prayer and everything is okay. Sometimes these churches focus so much on the love of God that they say these people that we're trying to reach out to with the gospel, they're not really that sinful. So if we just show that to them the love of God, it will be a warm light and they can't help but come and embrace God. As if just a decision for Christ will save them. But friends, what do the scriptures say? Don't the scriptures show to us our sin and unrighteousness before God? And to downplay that does us no favours. Doesn't sin show to us that God's work must happen first? Regeneration must occur. And that God's Spirit works through the preaching of the Word of God. That natural man doesn't have the free will to decide for God. See, Arminians downplay all these things. And essentially it becomes a man-centered salvation. Even to the point of where election is dependent upon the work of man. Because God, in Arminianism, looks down through the corridors of time to see whether you will believe or not believe. If you believe, if he sees that you will believe, he will elect you in eternity, that you may be one of his people. But if he sees that you will not believe, then he doesn't elect you. But don't you see that that's a farce? Don't you see that God becomes dependent on man? What man chooses to do, that affects God's free grace. No longer is it free. And in fact, no longer is it grace. Grace is only grace if we see it as God sees it. That we're desperately in need of a Saviour. And we can do nothing to save ourselves. Friends, yes, there are these errors in the church. And we should mourn that the majority of the churches in Scotland, or so-called churches, teach this error of Arminianism. And yes, we should seek to go out with the true gospel. But friends, as well, let's leave it tonight by thinking once again that we should marvel in this free grace. To go home rejoicing that the Lord has given us grace, not because we deserved it, not because we merit it, not because we're worthy of it, but he's given it to us because he's a gracious and a loving God. Look again at verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If Christ died for us while we were the ungodly, the Spirit has worked in grace to regenerate us while we were still dead in trespasses and sins. You see, God's grace is such a marvelous thing, and we should go rejoicing that he has given it to us. Amen. And stand and pray. Lord our God, we bless you that you are the God who is gracious and merciful, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. We thank you, Lord God, that we see in the Scriptures, in the Old and the New Testaments, just how much grace you have. Lord, that we can come to you and we can call upon you in faith. Lord, we thank you that we can come and worship you because of this grace. We thank you, Lord God, that we have this given to us freely. Lord, we pray that you help us to value it, to love you more for it, to trust in you all of our days. We pray for those in our land who are confused about this doctrine. We ask, Lord God, that you would help them to see in the Scriptures what Paul really teaches, that by grace we have been saved. We pray against those who are teaching this and yet know that it's a false gospel. We ask, Lord God, that you would not allow them to spread this error which is seeking to destroy the Church of Christ. And we do pray that you would raise up more churches that are truly reformed, that truly believe in this doctrine of grace sovereign and free. Lord, that you would plant them around our nation, and that we could look on a day when your grace is proclaimed in all the pulpits of this land, and men and women come to know that wonderful grace, how sweet the sound of it is. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless us even as we leave this night, that you would go with us to our homes, and Lord, that you would help us. Lord, let us lay down our heads in peace and have quiet sleep even this night. And we ask for the forgiveness of our many sins, knowing just how much sin we have in us. We pray, Lord God, that you would cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing from Psalm 86. Here the psalmist cries out to God for his grace. And notice particularly the words of verse 5. For thou art gracious, O Lord, and ready to forgive, and rich in mercy, all that call upon thee to relieve. And there really is the beauty of the gospel, that God is gracious and ready to forgive. Psalm 86, verses 1 to 7, we'll stand to sing praise to God. Spirit be with you all. Amen.